To our visitors this morning, whether this is your first time worshiping with us or you've been here for a while, you may notice that our bulletin tells us that the sermon this morning is coming from Leviticus, and that has been a 24-ish month journey with me through the book of Leviticus. And the good news is today is it comes to an end. But before it wraps up, I want us to think a little bit about what it is that we have learned and some of the things that we've picked up along the way. You will remember that all the way through this sermon series in the book of Leviticus, we've been asking one single question that the text asks us to answer, and that is simply this: how does a holy God live in the middle of sinful people? And as we've been endeavoring to answer that question, we have learned through our study in Leviticus that God is perfectly holy, that God is not flexible about sin, that God does not adjust his standards to fit our lives. And at the same time, we've learned that as humans, we are deeply broken. We are fallen. We're prone to wander. We're slow to obey. We're often quick to forget. And we're unable on our own to live in that place where God calls us to live, the place of close covenant relationship with him. The book of Leviticus has showed us again and again that our fundamental problem is not that we just make bad choices. It's that we are unable to keep ourselves clean, and we are unable to make ourselves holy. And that is what is at stake, both in this book and in our lives. And like we tried to do in this sermon series, let's kick to the next slide, please, if we could, Evan. We want to think a little bit this morning as we jump into the last chapter of Leviticus about what is at stake in Leviticus chapter 27, what the danger is, and what the answer is. So what is at stake? As I mentioned, it's Leviticus proving to us that we're unable to keep ourselves clean or in right relationship with God. The danger is that when we recognize that in our lives, we often respond to God quickly with a quick thought of devotion. We often rush into that, and then quite often we reverse what we had committed to God. And the text provides the answer for us that when we accept the way that Jesus has made for us to have a right relationship with God, our response is a position of willing devotion. Not rushed devotion, not quick, not thought out devotion, but instead willing devotion. The one thing that we've seen again and again in Leviticus as we've worked our way through sacrificial laws and through cleaning rituals and instructions for life together in community, the one thing that has been made very clear to us is that God doesn't abandon his people, even though they often fail him. God always makes a way. He always makes a way through sacrifice. He always makes a way through mediation, through atonement, and above all, through grace. And as we come to our final chapter, it might be a bit of a surprise to you if you looked at it before you got here this morning to see that the book of Leviticus doesn't end with another sacrifice or another warning or another sequence of blessings and curses like we saw in the previous few chapters. Instead, Leviticus wraps up by talking simply about vows. And it seems really counterintuitive as a closing chapter. But what I want you to think about this morning as we look at Leviticus chapter 27 is actually that it's not about rules, it's about response. The question that this chapter asks this morning is simply this: once God has made a way for you to belong to him, what will you do with your life? What will you value? What will you give yourself to? Will your devotion be thoughtful and faithful? Or will it be rushed and reversible. And our fallen condition is evidenced here in this chapter as well. Even those of us who have accepted Christ's forgiveness for our lives struggle to live fully for God. We resist surrender. We like grace, but we don't always like lordship. We want redemption, but we don't often want devotion. And this chapter in Leviticus exposes that tension honestly. After chapters filled with sacrifices, priests, cleanliness laws, holiness codes, blessings, curses, you could expect this book to end with one climactic act of worship, maybe a great atoning moment or a vision of God's glory, like we opened with in that passage from Exodus where God's glory came and hovered over the tabernacle. Leviticus doesn't conclude by asking, how will atonement be made? Because that question has already been answered. Leviticus does not close by asking, how will holiness be defined? 27 chapters have already made that clear to us. But it ends by asking a personal and a searching question. And that is simply, how will redeemed people respond to the God who made a way for them to dwell with him? Leviticus 27 is not at all about how to get right with God. Instead, it is about what a right with God people do next. And in that way, it's a fitting conclusion, not just to this book, but to everything that Leviticus has been teaching us about Jesus Christ, who fulfills the law, who completes redemption, and calls his people into lives of willing devotion. Turn with me in your copies of the scripture to Leviticus chapter 27. I'll invite you to stand as we learn about Levitical vows. Leviticus chapter 27, starting at verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, if anyone makes a special vow to the Lord involving the valuation of persons, then the valuation of a male from 20 years old up to 60 years shall be 50 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. If the person is a female, the valuation shall be 30 shekels. If the person is from 5 years old up to 20 years old, the valuation shall be for a male 20 shekels and for a female 10 shekels. If the person is from a month old up to 5 years old, the valuation shall be for a male 5 shekels of silver, and for a female the valuation shall be 3 shekels of silver. And if the person is 60 years old or older, then the valuation for a male shall be 15 shekels, and for a female 10 shekels. And if someone is too poor to pay the valuation, then he shall be made to stand before the priest, and the priest shall value him. The priest shall value him according to what the vower can afford. If the vow is an animal that may be offered as an offering to the Lord, all of it that he gives to the Lord is holy. He shall not exchange it or make a substitute for it, good or bad for good. And if he does in fact substitute one animal for another, then both it and the substitute shall be holy. And if it is any unclean animal that may not be offered as an offering to the Lord, then he shall stand the offering before the priest, and the priest shall value it as either good or bad. As the priest values it, so shall it be. But if he wishes to redeem it, he shall add a fifth to the valuation. When a man dedicates his house as a holy gift to the Lord, the priest shall value it as either good or bad. As the priest values it, so it shall stand. And if the donor wishes to redeem his house, he shall add a fifth to the valuation price, and it shall be his. If a man dedicates to the Lord part of the land that is in his possession, then the valuation shall be in proportion to its seed. A homer of barley seed shall be valued at 50 shekels of silver. If he dedicates his field from the year of Jubilee, the valuation shall stand. But if he dedicates his field after the Jubilee, the priest shall calculate the price according to the years that remain until the year of Jubilee, and a deduction shall be made from the valuation. And if he who dedicates the field wishes to redeem it, then he shall add a fifth to its valuation price, and it shall remain his. But if he does not wish to redeem the field, or if he has sold the field to another man, it shall not be redeemed any more. But the field, when it is released in the Jubilee, shall be a holy gift to the Lord, like a field that has been devoted. The priest shall be in possession of it. If he dedicates to the Lord a field that he has bought, which is not part of his possession, Then the priest shall calculate the amount of the valuation for it up to the year of Jubilee, and the man shall give the valuation on that day as a holy gift to the Lord. In the year of Jubilee, the field shall return to him from whom it was bought, to whom the land belongs as a possession. Every valuation shall be according to the shekel of the sanctuary. 20 gerahs shall make a shekel. But a firstborn of animals, which as a firstborn belongs to the Lord, no man may dedicate. Whether ox or sheep, it is the Lord's. And if it is an unclean animal, then he shall buy it back at the valuation, and add a fifth to it. Or if it is not redeemed, it shall be sold at the valuation. But no devoted thing that a man devotes to the Lord of anything that he has, whether man or beast or of his inherited field, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy to the Lord. No one devoted, who is to be devoted for destruction from mankind, shall be ransomed. He shall surely be put to death. Every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wishes to redeem some of his tithe, he shall add a fifth to it. And every tithe of herds and flocks, every tenth animal of all that passes under the herdsman's staff, shall be holy to the Lord. One shall not differentiate between good or bad, neither shall he make a substitute for it. And if he does substitute for it, then both it and the substitute shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. These are the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses for the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. You may be seated. So what do we do with that? We've got shekels, and we've got fields, and we've got sheep and goats and people and all kinds of things going on in this passage. I'm going to simply try to work our way through it as simply as we can. The first thing I want us to take a look at is what we see in verses 1 and 2. This chapter opens with a very simple but essential phrase. It says at the second part of chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, if anyone makes a special vow to the Lord," and then it goes on to continue. The thing I want you to think about here is how that word "if" matters. Nothing that's laid out in this chapter is mandatory, okay? It's all a voluntary response. These vows in Leviticus chapter 27 are not commanded by God, but they are regulated by God. No Israelite was required to vow a person, an animal, a house, or a field. These vows were to be voluntary expressions of devotion, often made in gratitude. Thank you, God, for what you've done. My response to you is this. In desperation, oh God, my life is falling apart. If you somehow miraculously redeem this, I will do X, right? We sometimes even do that now, right? Or these were vows made of thanksgiving. And the writer of Leviticus is being very careful here. God is not farming religious enthusiasm. He's not manipulating emotion. He's simply shaping response. And this chapter assumes that we understand the context of everything that has come before it. Sacrifice has been provided. Atonement has been made. The covenant is in place. So what will God's redeemed people choose to give him freely if anyone makes a special vow? You see, that order matters. Leviticus teaches us that obedience doesn't purchase redemption. It flows from it. God does not begin with vows. He begins with grace, and that grace points us directly to Christ. Think about Jesus when he called his disciples and began his ministry, right? What was his first call? He didn't walk up to a group of guys mending their nets beside the Sea of Galilee and say to them, "Do you believe that I am the Christ?" Right? His first command was simply an invitation to follow me. And that's what God does for each one of us. He calls us before he commands. He invites us before he instructs. And the heart that understands and has seen grace responds, not because it feels that it has to, but because it wants to. The next thing I want you to think about that we see in this chapter is that God defines the value of what is given. In all of these valuations that we read, there's lists, right? What is an animal worth? What is a person worth? What is a field worth? What is a homer of barley worth? What is a homer anyhow? That's a good question, right? But what are all these things and what are they worth? Don't get lost in the complexity. The most important thing that I want you to think about here is who sets the value. It's God who defines the value of what is given, right? So when it talks about a vow to dedicate a person to the Lord, what it's talking about there is dedicating yourself to the service of God, essentially in full-time service. It's using a word that in ancient Hebrew implied slavery, which was, in other words, saying, God, you matter so much to me that I want to dedicate myself to you like a slave would be dedicated to their master. So if their religious regulations would have permitted, they could have dedicated themselves to full-time work in the tabernacle. Did they do that? Skill testing question. No, they didn't do that. Why didn't they do that? Because the only people that could serve in the tabernacle were Levites, right? So because of their response to God, they wanted to express that they wanted to belong to God. So to fulfill that obligation, the first 8 verses here tells us how they paid that vow. God, I am responding to what you have done for me. I would like to spend my life in your service, but because I cannot, because I am not a Levite, I must pay a price to the sanctuary or to the tabernacle, to the work of the Lord as part of that response. And then it goes on to describe what those valuations were. 50 shekels, 20 shekels, 10 shekels, they're kind of all over that. But here's the thing I want you to think about. The average wage of a worker is 1 shekel a month. So for someone that was valued here in our text at 50 shekels, this was not a vow you made lightly, okay? That's you saying, God, I give you 50 months of my life. It's little wonder that few of them could afford that kind of valuation. But what's interesting here is that this valuation isn't something that the people of Israel come up with on their own, right? This is a valuation that has come up with by God. It applies to people, applies to animals, it applies to houses we see, and it applies to land, and it's mediated by the priests. And by the priests mediating it, that's supposed to protect from manipulation, favoritism, or exaggeration. But look at verse 8. What do you see in verse 8? If someone is too poor to pay the valuation, then he shall be made to stand before the priest, and the priest shall value him. The priest shall value him according to what? According to what the vower can afford. Okay? Responding to God is not ever anything that is governed by our economic position. And that's important for us to understand. One of the things that we have seen in every single one of the offerings that we've gone through in Leviticus, sheep, bulls, lambs, goats, there's always a way for the people at the margins to be full participants in the kingdom and under the reign of God. But one of the questions that lingers when you look at this passage is, what is a human life really worth? Like, what is this shekels, and why is a man over 60 years old less valuable than a man under 60 years old? And why is a woman of less value than a man? And there's a whole bunch of things that go through your mind as you go through this thing. But one thing I want you to think about is, what does God tell us that a human life is worth? It's worth so much that the Son of God took on flesh and died to redeem it. Not with silver, not with gold, but with his own blood. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 tells us that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and to the overseer of your souls. You see, Leviticus measured devotion in shekels, in sheep, in lambs, in bulls, in offerings, and in cleansings. But Calvary measures it in scars. The next thing that I want you to look at is this idea that the things that were given back to God as a vow of response could also be redeemed back by the people so they could use it. And that we see that in verses 9 to 13 primarily. If an animal was fit to be offered to the Lord, it could be vowed as a gift to God. So say you had your perfect ox and you wanted to give that as a gift to God, but you needed it to plow your field. There had to be a way to do that, right? So to do that, the text says that you can't exchange a good one for a bad one or a bad one for a good one, but you could redeem it so that it could be used, but you couldn't redeem it. You couldn't say, I'm going to give my good ox to God, and instead, I'd like to keep that one, and there's one out the back that I've been kind of hiding. I might try to sneak it in as the substitute, right? Here, verses 10 through about 13 say, if you're going to do that, here's what happens. They both become holy, or they both become given. They both become part of that vow. But if you wanted to take that animal back to reuse it, we see in verses 20 to 25, it could be redeemed for the original price plus 1/5 or plus 20%. Same thing with houses. If you respond to the gift of God by vowing your house to God, you could keep the house, you could buy it back, but you had to pay more than its value. There's this 20% thing that keeps, or 1/5 as the text refers to it, because they had to pay more than its value to fulfill the law. And that was done specifically so that you couldn't, in one of your moments of devotion, go, oh God, you are so great, I'm going to give you this, and then take it back the next day for no cost, right? It's almost like reversing a return policy at a store or a restocking fee or something like that, right? And the same thing we see for the redemption of fields, verses 16 to 24. The value of a field is the value of the crops up to the next Jubilee year. You'll remember what happened at Jubilee years. Plus 1/5 again. Right? The price of redemption is equal to the investment plus that one-fifth fee. The other thing that I want you to pay attention to is what we see in verses 26 to 34. There's something else interesting that we see there as we wrap this chapter up, and that is that some things already belong to God. Doesn't matter what we think we want to give. There are some things that cannot be vowed in response because they already belong to God. And there are two things that our text points out for us. The firstborn, which we've seen before in Leviticus, as being something that belongs to God. And the tithe, or the tenth, what they give as part of their regular worship. So part of what this chapter is telling us is you can't take what is already belonging to God and say, oh God, I'm such a good steward of your things, I'm going to give it back to you again. That kind of defeated the purpose, right? These aren't optional devotions. The firstborn and the tithe are acknowledgments of reality. They couldn't be sold by a priest. They couldn't be redeemed by the owner. You couldn't capture a Gentile slave in war and then say, oh, I'll give him away because he didn't cost me anything really, but I'll do that as a mark of my holiness. The entire point of this is that what was devoted belonged to God, and there was not really any way in which you could try to bypass that vow that you made. And in verses 30 and 33, it talks about how you could redeem the tithe of the land. You could pay the valuation plus a fifth so that you could continue to grow harvest on the land. But the tithe of the herd, you could not. You might need your crop back so that you have seed for next year. But you couldn't necessarily claim the livestock back if it was for the tenth, because that was needed for the offering for the tabernacle. But one of the things that repeats itself again and again is what we see in verse 13. And I want us to think about what the cost of redemption is. Look at verse 13. It tells us this: if he wishes to redeem it, he shall add a fifth to the valuation. And if you go through this chapter, you'll see this add a fifth thing again and again and again. And that is a way to remind God's people that redemption is possible, but it's never casual and it's never cheap. And it is never without cost. It's teaching God's people something fundamental. What belongs to God matters. If you take back what you have dedicated, restoration requires restitution. If you think way back in time, to like the time before you were bored with this series in Leviticus, when we were still excited about it in chapter 6, verse 5, where they write, anything about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full and shall add a fifth to it and give it to him to whom it belongs on the day he realizes his guilt. That's the first time we saw this idea of a fifth as a penalty in Leviticus. And we see it again repeatedly in our text this morning. And I want us to think about this because it's a very important principle to understand, not just in Leviticus, but actually in the way that all of Scripture points to what Jesus has done for us. This idea of a fifth, particularly in the Old Testament law, is a very precise legal and economic mechanism that was used to navigate the intersection of justice, holiness, and preparation. We might kind of think it's this random tax or this random fine, but in Scripture it's designed, this fifth or this 20%, to serve as a sacrificial surplus, to make sure that redemption is never a break-even transaction, but that you're always acknowledging that there's an element of a breach of faith with an additional measure of value. Right? In the Levitical law, the addition of a penalty of a fifth was a standard penalty for civil or religious trespass, fraud, stolen property, lost items that you didn't tell the truth about. Returning the original amount was insufficient, right? The guilt offering, which we learned about earlier in Leviticus, required that the offender had to repay the original amount plus one-fifth. It was a tangible expression of repentance. It was to compensate the victim for the loss of use of their property, and it symbolized the extra effort that it would take to heal a broken social bond. That fifth we see in our chapter this morning also governs the relationship between the individual and the sanctuary or the tabernacle. If a person dedicated an item, a house, an animal, a field, but later wanted to buy it back for personal use, that price was the market value plus a fifth. And that was designed to keep people from making impulsive vows and then trying to bargain to get them back. By adding the fifth, you were demonstrating that the holy thing was more valuable than just the market price. But there's another interesting place that we see the idea of the fifth. Do you remember the story of Joseph when he's in captivity in Egypt and he has this dream about a famine that's coming, and Pharaoh instructs him to make preparation for it? Do you remember what Joseph does? He gets the harvest for those 7 years of plenty, and he keeps a fifth of those 7 years of harvest. For 7 years, he accumulates a fifth and stores them so that that fifth is the buffer during the 7 years of famine. And after, this is interesting, after the famine, this idea of a fifth, this 20%, actually becomes a permanent land tax in Egypt. That exists after the time of Joseph. But to the audience of Leviticus, the fifth means something else, because they remember that story about 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. The fifth is also representing to them the margin between survival and starvation. It is the surplus that sustained them as a group of people through their darkest hours. The fifth means something to them because without them, their ancestors would not have remained alive. Without that fifth being stored as a buffer against future famine. But what that fifth does, most of all in Levitical law, is transform a simple transaction into an act of restorative justice, where an over and above payment signals a heart that values the relationship more than the gold, right? So if I take $10 from Ryan and recognize later that I probably shouldn't have done that because that was the $10 he needed to buy food for his family, because he's really good at feeding his entire family on $10. Then I give it back, and when I give it back, Ryan has his $10. I don't have his $10 anymore. But when I help myself to those $10 that Ryan left, I don't know, maybe laying out or something like that, something happened. Ryan doesn't trust me anymore because I took his $10, even though I gave it back, right? So that fifth or that 20% that I'm giving back to Ryan on top of that $10 is a way in which I try to say to Ryan, not only was I wrong in taking it, but I'm sorry for it. And to show you how sorry I am, I'm giving you more back than what I took, right? Is that making sense? Grocery buying tips from Ryan after the service too, by the way. But what I want you to think about is that story that Orly read for us this morning. That story of Zacchaeus. What happens there? Zacchaeus is a tax collector, right? This is the guy who literally made a living ripping people off, right? Remember how tax collectors worked under Roman rule? They were responsible to get a certain dollar amount per person back to their Roman overlords. But they could set the price that they charged you or me for tax, right? Leviticus chapter 27, God sets the price. In the story of Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus as a tax collector, he sets the price. So if he's got to give $1 to the Roman government, he might charge you 50. And you're going to have to pay it because he sets the price. So who gets the other $49? Well, Zacchaeus does, right? So he is obviously a very wealthy man. That passage that Orlin read for us tells us. But what it doesn't tell us directly is that Zacchaeus was not a very popular man. Right? We kind of get a little hint about it because we notice that the crowd gets really, really irritated when Jesus goes into his house to have dinner with him, right? He's eating with a sinner, and even worse than a sinner, a publican or a tax collector. Like, that's a special brand of sinner, right? But what happens? What happens when Jesus meets Zacchaeus? How does Zacchaeus respond? This is what I want you to think about. Something shifts inside Zacchaeus that starts by this valuation system in Leviticus chapter 27 that plays itself out inside the story of Jesus' encounter with Zacchaeus. The standard penalty for Zacchaeus would have been to restore the principal that he owed everybody plus one-fifth, right? That would have been the minimum payment, right? But what are the two actions that Zacchaeus takes to show that he's sorry for what he's done? The first one is he instantly takes half of what he has and gives it back to the poor, or back to God, right? But then how does he pay back the people that he has defrauded? What is it? What did Orlin read for us? What was the number? Skill testing question again. Four times, fourfold. So not a 20th, but four times. How different does that look? Right? That's the much harsher penalty also set out in the law in Exodus for violent or unrepentant theft. Exodus chapter 22, verse 1. A person who steals and slaughters an ox has to pay back fourfold because they had destroyed the property and had shown no remorse. But what I want you to think about here in this place where this valuation from Leviticus meets the story of Zacchaeus is this. That Zacchaeus judges himself by the strictest standard possible. Jesus doesn't demand that amount. It's his presence that inspires Zacchaeus to move from doing what is required, which would have been the base amount plus the fifth or the 20%, to doing what is transformative. Half of everything he has plus the fourfold restoration. In the Old Testament, that fifth was tied to the guilt offering. You paid the victim the extra fifth, and then you could go to the temple and make a sacrifice to God to get back into restored relationship. But when Jesus enters that tax collector's home, the sacrifice was already present. Jesus was the ultimate guilt offering. Zacchaeus recognizes that he's standing before the source of grace. And his response, quite literally, is to empty his pockets. Right? So for Zacchaeus, restoration wasn't just about clearing a legal debt to become ceremonially clean. For him, it was a joyful response to being fully accepted before that payment was even made. In the Levitical system, you paid the fifth in order to be forgiven. In the story of Zacchaeus, the order is reversed. Jesus initiates. Zacchaeus, I'm going to your house today. Zacchaeus responds, I give half of my goods and fourfold to those I have cheated. And what is the response of Christ? He says, today salvation has come to this house. Do you see what happened here? You see, true salvation's result is a heart of justice. Zacchaeus' fourfold payment is the fruit of his salvation. It's not the price of it. Just like the vows that end Leviticus are a response of devotion, they're not the price of relationship with God. Redemption, all of Leviticus tells us, always costs something. The difference that I want you to think about this morning as we wrap up is this. In Leviticus, it's always the worshiper who pays the price. In the gospel, it's Christ himself who pays the price. Jesus doesn't add a fifth. He pays it all. He's the only one who was ever fully dedicated to the Father and was never redeemed back. The only sacrifice offered and not reclaimed. And because he paid the full cost, redemption is complete. Everything that Israel had came from the Lord. Leviticus ends with chapter 27 by reminding God's people that devotion is not about claiming ownership. Instead, it's about recognizing God's ownership in our lives. And the New Testament presses that further. Right? What does he tell us? You were not your own. You were bought with a price. Grace doesn't create God's ownership. It simply reveals it. That's why Leviticus ends with vows. Not because vows save, but because saved people respond. If you keep reading in the Old Testament, you'll discover that in spite of those vows, in spite of that saving nature, God's people struggled to keep those vows. They reclaimed what they promised. They substituted things when it was inconvenient. They paid the price when they had to, and they avoided it when they could. If you don't believe me, read the book of Judges sometimes. But that's why Jesus came. Jesus is the faithful Israelite. He is the obedient son. He is the one who never broke the covenant with the Father. He was given fully, completely, and finally so that every one of us could be redeemed forever. That's why we can wrap up our time in the book of Leviticus and not ask ourselves what price do we have to pay for our redemption. Instead, we can stand at the foot of the cross knowing that the price has already been paid. We can stand in front of Jesus, the one who was the sacrifice and who made the way clear for us. And that frees us from fear and from striving, and we're able to give God what he has always desired, not forced obedience, but instead willing devotion. Think about this. We still make vows today. We vow time to our careers. We vow energy to our pursuits or to our hobbies. We vow money to our homes, to our vehicles, and to the things that we find important. We vow our loyalty to identities, to platforms, to promises. And we vow our time, our energy, and our loyalty to sinful things whenever we allow them to quietly claim our devotion without ever naming them as vows. We do it when our schedules revolve around success, comfort, or approval rather than faithfulness. We do it when our emotional energy is consumed by anxiety, resentment, pleasure, or control. We do it when our loyalty is shaped more by our identity, by our money, or by our relationships than by obedience to God. We don't usually stand up and say that we're going to make a vow, but those vows are every little bit as real in our lives. Our fallen nature inclines us to always give ourselves away to lesser gods that promise life, but slowly reshape our loves, our habits, and our hopes into something that is not life at all. The question I want to close with you thinking about is, who sets the value of what you are giving your life to this morning? The gospel invites us to respond, not out of guilt, but out of gratitude, not to earn redemption, but to honor it. Because redeemed people don't look at God and ask, how little can I give? Instead, they ask, what would faithful devotion look like knowing what Christ has done? Leviticus doesn't end by telling us to try harder. It ends by reminding us who we belong to. But Leviticus also showed us something sobering. It showed us that people could not keep their vows perfectly. They could not worship perfectly. They could not keep themselves clean. They could dedicate themselves, but they could not redeem themselves. And that is the good news. That is why Jesus came. So if you were here this morning and you've been trying to earn God's favor, if you've been trying to prove your worth to God, or if you've been trying to balance your failures by responding to God with nothing but good intentions, I want you to hear this clearly. Your redemption has already been paid for. Not with silver, not with effort, not with promises that you hope to keep, but with the blood of Jesus Christ. The invitation of the gospel is not, make a better vow or a bigger vow or a bigger promise. It is simply this: trust the one who kept every vow for you. If you already belong to Christ this morning, the invitation is just as real. Not to give God what you think will impress him, but to give him your life again freely, joyfully, without fear, because you already belong to him. As we close this series, I want to invite you to respond, not out of pressure, not out of guilt, but out of gratitude. Because we don't ask, how little can we give? We ask, how can I live a life that looks like faithful devotion when I respond to what Christ has already done for me? That is the response that God is looking for. Can we have